Luke chapter 15 is our study today. We have Bibles in the pews. If you need one, take it out. If you don't know where the book of Luke is, look at the table of contents. It'll be listed there. I want to begin this morning by talking about fathers. Nellie sang about the father's love. And the fact of the matter is that we are all people who have had an impact of one kind or another from our earthly father. The reality is that some people come into adulthood with a very positive experience from their father's relationship with their father from childhood. There are others who come into adulthood with a very strained relationship with their father. Some come with a sense of a great disconnect. And some, of course, actually don't even have much personal knowledge. Their father was absent from their growing up years. And so their concept of what the father would look like or the role that he would play is something that's been assembled by other experiences that they have along the way. We all bring different things along with us from our past, whether good or bad, and they impact what we are. But one of the things that we realize that is true about people is that you also take what is true about your understanding of fatherhood in relation to your earthly father, and you superimpose that on your assessment or your understanding of what the nature of the heavenly father is like. That's an entirely predictable and completely reasonable thing for us to do, because after all, our heavenly father is somebody who's not really right here. The influence that he has upon us is spiritual, and it's through the text of the Word of God. And so we ask ourselves, what is his love like? And the natural thing for us is to sort of impose the love that we have experienced, the history that we have and that we bring to the equation. Well, in some respects, that can actually be a tremendous disservice to your understanding of what the nature of God is all about. Because God reveals himself in a different way than whatever that experience might have been for you. So one of the things that occurs to us or happens to us here in our study of the book of Luke is that the Lord brings us to an introduction to a way of understanding the nature of the love of God. And he does this through the telling of three parables. And the parables are designed to give us understanding, insight about the nature of the love of God, because the Lord himself recognizes that we are likely bringing a distorted view to just exactly what that looks like. We are bringing, even no matter how good our relationship might have been or poor, we're bringing a distorted relationship to understanding what the nature of the love of God is all about. So as we study this passage this morning, what we are introduced to is a really great chapter. Luke 15 is great. Now, those of you who are a regular part of the Mountain View family know what we do as we study the Gospels. We're studying from chapter 1. We're just going straight through, all the way through, from the beginning to the end. And in the process of doing that, what we do is we kind of encounter whatever is there. There's some real strength to a church that is willing to do expository preaching systematically through a book. Because what happens is that the Lord himself actually determines what it is that's going to be preached on. Now, this is nice for me, too, because instead of me sitting on a Saturday night wringing my hands wondering what I'm going to preach about on Sunday morning, it's already been picked out. In fact, I have a sermon plan that goes out for about 6 months. I have an idea what we're going to be doing. Now, it's subject to change, but I know where we're going because all I got to do is read forward in the book. So the other advantage of that is that the preacher doesn't have to He doesn't get to just pick the passages that are pleasant. You see, when you're not preaching systematically through a book, then the natural tendency is to go find the stuff that's easier to preach, especially the stuff that's friendly and nice. I mean, I went home last Sunday thinking, boy, that was a harsh message. I mean, I had my bony finger out there pointing at everybody, but it's not about me. It's what the text. Luke 14 is really a point in time where the Lord is dealing with the rejection of those to whom he's ministering, and he gets brutal with them. And so we just had to deal with that text. And but boy, today, oh yeah, today the Lord talks to him about the love of God. This is a great passage to preach. This is fun, because what the Lord's going to reveal to us in this text is what the heart of God is all about. And so our prayer this morning as we go into the Word is that the Lord would disassemble, that he would blow apart our misconceptions about what his heart is really like, that he would cause us to reevaluate maybe what we've concluded about his nature and his approach to us, and that we would let the Word of God realign our internal compass in such a way that it agrees with the Word of God instead of with the experiences that we've had. Tall order, but our God can do that. Let's pray and ask him. Indeed, Lord, as we open your Word and lay it on our laps, our prayer is that you would speak to our hearts. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to see things the way you want us to see them, to understand what we need to understand. Lord, we are putty in your hands. We're available for the work you want to do in dismantling false understandings about you and what you're like, and instead letting the Word of God speak the truth that it is. So help us, we pray, as we analyze your Word this morning, to hear your heart in it. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, chapter 15, verse 1 begins with this. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching and listening to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Let me stop and put this in its context again. We are walking through the Lord's earthly ministry. For a period of years, he spent time dealing not only with the disciples and training them, but interacting with the religious leaders of Israel. And his goal in dealing with them was to present himself as the Messiah that they had hoped for all these years. But they rejected his presentation, and they turned against him. We saw earlier on in the book of Luke really what is the hinge point of this book, when they declared that he did his miracles by the power of the devil. And when we saw that, we said, this is a place in the book of Luke you can drive a stake, because everything from here is downhill as far as the religious authorities go. And so they are in constant opposition to Jesus, but he uses every opportunity to teach them and set them straight. And so he brings to this instruction these three parables to help them understand what God is really all about. Verse 3, so he told them this parable. What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Well, I would say Roman numeral 1, outreach is worth it for only 1%. Now, the Lord says the heart of God is such that he will leave the 99 and go out into the wilderness in order to find the one that is missing. His heart is tender toward the sinner, toward the rebel, toward the one who's far removed from God, toward the one who's out in the wilderness and in the bush and feels like God has abandoned them and does not know them, and even if they were to try and come back, would reject them. The Lord says, contrary to that, he is on the hunt for that one out there. And when they're found, lifts them on his shoulder with great joy, brings them back and calls a party because of the one that has been found. You know, the truth of this parable kind of informs our outreach. And the reality is that many times we will be engaged in an evangelistic outreach or some opportunity for reaching people that will cost a lot more money and a lot more time and involve a lot more manpower and maybe bring just a small trickle of consequences. But if we were to put a price on a human soul, the Lord Jesus says it doesn't matter even for just 1% to make a difference in reaching those that are lost. There was an experience a few years ago when I was in Idaho that we brought in Ron Hutchcraft. A lot of you have heard Ron on Christian radio. We brought him in as an outreach for a bunch of middle school and high school kids. We had pretty much everyone in that county that we could squeeze into the junior high building in order to hear what Ron Hutchcraft had to say. It was a powerful ministry, and it was going to be expensive, but it was made even more expensive because in order to come, Ron wanted to have his son's band. Now, his son plays for some major Christian band that travels, and they were in, like, Florida. And so we had to bring the whole band up there. So we had the expenses of all that travel, the rent of the place, the publicity. I couldn't tell you today how much it cost. I just remember it was big. I thought, boy, that's a lot. And the results, but you see, that's the way the heart of God is. It doesn't matter what the outlay, what the expense, what the energy, what the effort is all about. His heart is bent on the one who's lost and bringing them in. So we don't have a formula that says, well, your soul just isn't worth quite enough for us to do this. We're constantly pouring ourselves out, searching for the one who's not there. And if the outreach only produces 1%, we're yelling victory because of the one that has been brought. And we have a great celebration. Then he increases the ante a little bit with the next story. And he says, or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her women friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost. And I tell you in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. And so now the outreach is worth, what, 10%? The point is that the one that is lost is searched for. She just starts taking that house apart until she's found that coin. When she finds it, there's great joy. Now, notice the things that are parallel between these two parables. They both have lost something. They both search diligently for it, and they both rejoice greatly when it's found. This is the heart of God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is using these parables to teach us. He's inventing these stories out of thin air for the purpose of expanding our understanding about the majesty and love of our God. And he says that the sinner who may feel unworthy and unwelcome and needs to cower in the presence of a holy God, the one whose view of God may have come from the world's perspective or a poor relationship with an earthly father, this one who thinks that perhaps God is cruel and autocratic and demanding, and he's looking for people who just break the rule one time so he can smash them for what they're doing. Or the ones who think that God is kind of just the old codger in a rocking chair. He's kind of out of it. He doesn't really know what's going on anymore. And Jesus says to us, here's God. He's the one searching for the one that's lost. And when they're found, there's great joy, great celebration. Well, he doesn't just leave us with two parables. He leaves us with three. And the third parable is so well known that it has its own name. It's the parable of the prodigal son. It's been called the parable of the prodigal son for I don't even know how long. But it really, whoever did it the first time misnamed it, because it should have been called the parable of the loving father. You know, the principal character in this story is not the boy who rebelled. but it's the father who took him back. Well, let's read the story and then we'll analyze it. I am in verse 11. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. And so he distributed the assets to him. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. And then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he summoned one of the servants, and he asked him what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And then he became angry, and he didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Son, he said to him, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What a powerful story, deeply loved by the church for a long, long time. We live in the 21st century. We don't always understand everything in terms of the impact that this story would have had on its audience. So we're going to take a little tour back in time so that we can begin to understand. When the Lord Jesus told this story, as he began to talk about a son who went to his father and demanded his inheritance, you can picture, if you would, the audience that was gathered around, their jaws dropping to their knees, because they would have been absolutely scandalized by the idea that this son would ask something so preposterous, so outrageous. You see, in that culture, that request was basically equivalent to, I wish you were dead so I could have what's coming to me and I'm out of here. Those that would hear this parable, that's one language that they would hear it in. They would hear a son whose contempt for his father was so great as to just cause them to be staggered by his request. The father gives him his portion of the estate. According to the law, that would have been a third of the estate. The firstborn would get a double portion. This boy would get what's left, a third of the estate. He took the amount of money, gathered it up, and went off to have fun. He lands in some place where he becomes Joe Cool. He is Mr. Party Animal. And everybody likes this guy. I mean, he's got friends coming out of his ears. He has all the people around him that he could possibly want. And he's so popular. Everybody loves this guy because, I mean, he's buying a round of drinks for everybody that wants them. And so they wait on him and fawn over him and glorify him. And he's enjoying the full measure of all this great wealth that he has until one day he wakes up and the great wealth is gone. And when the great wealth was gone, he found out that the friends were gone too. Because as long as he could pay the bill, he's the hero. But if he's got nothing, he is nothing, and he's abandoned. And so he finds himself sans money and friends and hungry. And so he's got to go to work. So the Lord Jesus continues to sketch for us the story as he has this young man. The only place that he can find work is feeding pigs. We come to the second point where if their jaws were at their knees before, now they're down around their ankles because this would also be scandalizing. You guys know that these are Jews listening to this. They have nothing to do with pigs. Can you imagine being in such a desperate state that the only thing you could do is get a job feeding pigs? So this young man has hit the bottom and is digging. He has nothing to commend himself. And then he looks at the food that he's giving to the pigs, and he's still so hungry that he would love to be able to even to eat the food that they're giving to the pigs. And those who own it say, nope, that belongs to the pigs. You've got your pittance. And so in the midst of his despair, his poverty, his hunger, and his shame, the Bible says he comes to his senses. Isn't that interesting? God allows time for us to do that, to come to our senses. Comes to his senses, and he says, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. And so this young man decides that he's going to see if he can't be the one then who can restore some kind of a relationship with his father. And he makes his plan that if he could just work for his dad, he knows that his father's an honorable man, and if he could work for him, then he would at least be able to make enough money to eat. And his father would be able to just treat him like another hired man. And so he decides to head back. One pastor who was preaching on this particular story decided to have some fun with the conclusion of the story. And so as he was narrating it, he said, and the son came back over the horizon, and the father spotted him coming. And the father said to him, you made your bed, now you live in it. You took that money and you got the consequences for it. I guess probably trying to wake up the church. In any case, he woke up one lady in the back who stood up and said, that's the way the story should have been told. But that isn't the way it's told. We have this amazing twist, this incredible turn right in the middle. Picture yourself sitting there with these frowning skeptics listening to the Lord telling the story. And this young man is coming back, and they're just waiting for him to get what he deserves. This guy who has insulted, he's going to get what's coming to him. And instead, we read this amazing account that as the boy is coming, he says, in verse 20, he got up, went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Well, the Lord wants us to understand in our story here that this father has been looking. I mean, obviously, if he sees the boy coming a long way off, this is a man who's looking. Every day, I suppose so. Every day, looking down the road, will today be the day that my son will return? Anticipating, longing, desiring. And then, lo and behold, one day he looks and he sees him. How in the world did he recognize him? Only a father could. I mean, by now, he's got to be filthy from feeding pigs, emaciated from lack of food, tattered, worn clothing. He could barely move in an appropriate way down the road, but his father sees him and he knows who he is, and his heart is filled with compassion. Then the Lord scandalizes his crowd one more time. If their jaws have moved from the knees to their ankles, now they're going to be on the floor because he says the father ran to meet his son, and he hugged him, and he kissed him. Again, it's helpful for us to understand the culture. You see, this father in our story would have been a patriarch. He would have been a dignitary in that community. There are things that are appropriate for someone who's an elder in that culture to behave like. One thing that would be true about him is he would be wrapped in the clothes that go with prestige. He's the head of the family. He's the owner of the operation. He's an elder in the village. He is a man of distinction and importance. And it would be revealed by how he would be dressed and how he would conduct himself. Because you see, as a leader in the community, he would conduct himself with grace and with poise. Far from running, one of these individuals actually would walk with a slow stroll, because that's where the dignity is conveyed by their position. But Jesus says, this man hikes up that robe and runs down the road to meet his son. Scandalous. Scandalous. And when he gets to the boy, he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. And the boy begins to speak. Verse 21, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he can get out anymore, can I just get a job working on one of your crews? I'll work any shift. I'll work graveyard, whatever it takes. Just give me some work to do so I can earn some money. He can't get that out because his father said to his slaves, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And there is the heart of God. This father is a picture of the heart of God as he is reaching out for the one who's walked away, the one who's the rebel, the one who's distant from God, the one who thinks of themselves as being unacceptable in every way, shape, and form, as the one who thinks that they've offended God to the maximum possible degree, and there's no way that they could ever come back into the favor of a holy God. Here you see this story of the love of God as he wraps himself around this sinner, clothing him in the robes that are provided by the Father, placing the ring on his finger, which would elevate him back to the status in the family, and then calling for a feast to celebrate. Such is the love of God. The story includes the older brother, though. You see, the older brother hears about the event. He hears the music, the dancing, and he asks, what is going on? He's not been looking down the road. With him, it was good riddance. You took half of what we had and took down the road. You're out of here, man. He hasn't been looking. He's been busy about the business. And then he hears that the boys come back and the father has killed a fattened calf and they're having a party. And he is outraged. He can't believe this. And he says to his father, I have stayed faithful to this farm, to this business. I've stayed faithful to you. And yet you never killed the goat, the fatted calf for me. And the father says to him, all that I have is yours. You wanted the calf, you could have it. All I have is yours. But your son, your brother, my son has been found. And he has come home. Now is the time to celebrate. And the older brother couldn't see it. You see, the older brother is the picture of the people that Jesus is speaking to. He's the picture of those who were offended because Jesus was spending time with the sinners and the tax collectors. And the Lord Jesus is saying to them, you're like the older brother. You're paying attention to the Father's rules. You're taking care of the Father's business. But you are 100 million miles away from the Father's heart. My friends, that's where you and I need to examine ourselves. Can we be so faithful to the Father's business and to His rules and to His activities that our heart is removed from His heart? That we don't see things the way He sees them? And so Jesus gives us this incredible story, and He says to us, here's the heart of God. It's the same as the heart of this Father who reaches out for the one who's lost, the one who's wandered away. I think it's significant, frankly, that Jesus is telling us this in a parable. It's a made-up story. In order for us to understand an incredible truth about the heart of God, He actually has to tell it to us in a parable. Now, there's other times when Jesus appealed to certain historical events, like, for example, when the people were killed by the tower that fell on them, when those who were leading a rebellion were killed by the Roman rulers. He would refer to historical events to make a point or use them as an illustration. But here, this story comes as one that He simply made up because it communicates a truth that you have to wrap your mind around. And that truth is simply this, that God's love for you is extraordinary and extreme. He loves you beyond comprehension. All right, let's look at Roman numeral 3. He loves the wayward man or woman. First of all, our problems are not God's fault. Sometimes we think, well, it is God's fault. Now, how come I'm in this mess? What's going on here? This isn't working out for me. And we need to realize that we're just like this boy who's a rebel. We've walked away from His plan. We aren't part of His purposes. And then, secondly, God gives us time to figure this out. He gives us time to learn it. He does that with the prodigal son. The father simply gives the son time to come to his senses. I recognize that there's probably a lot of people in this room who have some loved one that you are waiting for them to come to their senses. They're walking away from God, and you know that, and you're waiting for them to reach the place where they realize the error of their ways and turn back to the heart of the Father. God gives time, gives them time to learn it. And then thirdly, God is the one who can fix it. He's the one who can repair it. Here is the point of this parable, is that God's heart of love is so great that He uses this story to help communicate a truth that sometimes is hard for us to wrap our minds around. Because we've come from different kinds of backgrounds. We have different kinds of remembrances about fatherly love. And God says to us, whatever those circumstances are, you need to put those over here. Because when it comes to thinking about the Father's love for you, the Father God, then you have to realize that it is overwhelming, staggeringly, amazingly, unbelievably kind and forgiving and generous. I love the way a man named F.B. Meyer, a commentator oh, he's been in glory probably for 100 years now, but he said it this way. He said, the love of God is like the Amazon River flowing down to water one daisy. And my friends, you're the daisy. You're the daisy, and the love of God, I have it on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is like the Amazon River flowing down to water that daisy. Wrap your minds around that. Ponder such great love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. I pray for those that are here this morning, Lord, and perhaps maybe are grappling with that truth and wondering if it really could be that you love us so unconditionally, so overwhelmingly. So I thank you for the parable. I thank you for just telling us a story that certainly scandalized those who heard it, but it's all true. So use the truth of your word, Lord, to correct our thinking about your great love. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.